Good singing and wonderful playing, Sue. Thank you for it's a great hymn, and it's a wonderful prayer that we certainly ought to be offering to the Lord. May His law be indeed the path that we choose ever to follow and to exemplify in our lives. And we're going to be dealing with the law of God this morning. So our scripture lesson will be Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The psalm, which is familiar, I think, to us. I think our boys and girls know many of the verses of this psalm, too. They often memorize the opening verses. We speak about God's wonderful creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. So let's read together here. Let's listen to God's holy and inspired word, His perfect word, in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May God add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of his word. Notice in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And then it proceeds to give other terms, synonyms, you might say, of God's law, his testimony and precepts. All of them indeed are to be more desired than gold, than even much fine gold. And also Exodus chapter 20, in its opening words, in the, what's called often the prologue to the commandments, tells us who is speaking to us in these commandments, who the God is that we are to obey and serve. And so that also, I like to read a moment again, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Dear people of God, in Washington, D.C., there is a relatively unknown government agency which is called the National Bureau of Standards. And if you visit or have visited our nation's capital, you probably wouldn't go to see that particular place or land. There are so many other landmarks more well-known and familiar to see, unless you had all kinds of time, perhaps. And yet this particular agency has a very critical function. If you've ever wondered who determines the exact length of a yard or the true weight of a pound, well, this is what the National Bureau of Standards does. All our weights and measures are set according to the absolute standards adopted by this agency. And I think it should be obvious to every one of us why that is necessary and important. When you ladies go to the grocery store and you pick up a 5-pound bag of sugar or a 2-pound package of hamburger, that's how much you expect to receive, not any less or more. But if your sugar bag would weigh only 4.5 pounds, according to your scale, and 5 pounds, what's on the bag, somebody is off in their measurements. Or if you men went out to the lumberyard to pick out a 10-foot-long board, but it measured really only 9.5 feet by your tape measure. But the lumberman said, well, by our measure, it's 10 feet. Well, somebody is incorrect here. whose tape measure is indeed the proper one. And so the importance of precise standards cannot be overemphasized. And now, if that is true in the area of our daily and earthly life, it shouldn't surprise us that we also need standards by which our moral and our spiritual life and conduct are regulated. And yet, isn't it ironic that in the realm of morality and spirituality today, many people think that there are no absolute standards, standards which must govern all of our lives. You live by the rules that you think are right for you. That is your own decision. On the other hand, our society today does always set certain standards which all are expected to follow. And one of them pertains to what you say on a certain issue these days, an issue on the forefront, maybe homosexuality or transgenderism or racial equality or abortion. If you say anything today contrary to the prevailing viewpoint on these matters, or at least a liberal viewpoint, you're quickly accused of hate speech. And the consequences may be an immediate firing from a job or a public shaming. I was reading the news this past week about a right-to-life group in Texas. It is being sued in court by a pro-choice organization for calling abortion murder. And the pro-choice organization calls that offensive and defamatory. And here the irony is that many want to force their view of morality on others, even though that view may be contrary and not according to the standards that we hold, but to another standard. We hold to an absolute standard, and that standard only is God's truth and God's law. This morning we're going to be dealing or considering that absolute standard of God by which all men must live, and certainly we as Christians. It's the standard of God's holy and perfect law. And we'd like to deal with that commandment, that law, this morning in a more general sense, as it is set forth in what are known as the Ten Commandments. We read them earlier again this morning. We read them pretty well every Sunday here in this church. This morning I read them as they were printed out in the Heidelberg Catechism, a little bit different perhaps than the ESV in some wording. But of course it's quoting these commandments as they are found in Scripture, specifically, mostly in Exodus chapter 20. And I did that purposely because, you see, we're considering the truth of God as it is summarized in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism entitled Gratitude, which deals basically with the Christian life and how we must live that life in response to God's wonderful blessing of salvation. And God's law plays a key role in this matter of the Christian life. Two Sundays ago, you may recall, we dealt with Lord's Day 33, whose last question asks this: what are good works? And it's important to remember the answer to that question. Let me just read it for a moment again. Good works are only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not based on our opinion or human tradition. Notice that the source of good works are true faith. They must proceed from a true faith in God in our hearts. And the standard for good works are the law of God. They must conform to His holy will. And the goal of our good works is God's glory. They must be done for His praise. And well, that explains why the Catechism then, in its third part, focuses so much attention on the law of God. In fact, 11 Lord's Days are devoted to this law, expositing, explaining each of the commandments. And what's the reason for that? Because the law of God is perfect, and it is the absolute standard for the Christian life. It shows us the way in which we must demonstrate our gratitude and love for God as saved sinners. And after considering the Ten Commandments, the Catechism proceeds to explain, as you may know, the Lord's Prayer, dealing with each of its petitions. Why that? Well, because prayer is also an expression of our gratitude to God. The Catechism even calls that the chief part of our thankfulness to God, because without prayer, without that personal relationship to God, we cannot even begin to live in obedience to His commandments. Now let me this morning then speak about the law of God in general as an introduction sort of towards each of the commandments. And first of all, let's say something more about the character of God's law. And secondly, we'll consider a little more as to its purposes. And then thirdly and lastly, we should know what our response should be to this law. But first then, what is the character of God's law that makes it so unique and important in our lives? Well, to begin with, we should note that it is a divine law. As the scripture calls it, as we call it, it is God's law. It is not a humanly developed code of conduct. There were such human codes of conduct in the ancient world. Maybe some of you students may remember studying or hearing about the famous Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi was an ancient Babylonian king who drew up a law code for his people and carved it in stone, which has been uncovered. And many of its laws are good laws, actually. But the law that we are to live by was drawn up by God Himself, and the God who identified Himself as the Lord or Jehovah. So that whenever we read the law, we begin with that prologue, these words of preface, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'll say a little more about that preface pretty soon, but then follow, of course, the Ten Commandments. And initially, those commandments were spoken by God Himself at Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel had encamped around the mountain on their journey to Canaan. They actually stayed at Mount Sinai for about a year to receive God's laws and regulations. But God, first of all, spoke to them directly in a most awesome setting and manner, as you can read in Exodus 19 and 20. God had ordained His people to come near Mount Sinai, but not climb on it, not even set their foot on the side of that mountain, because He was a holy God. And then as a thick cloud enveloped the mountain, as smoke rose up from the mountaintop, as it quaked, as there was thunder and lightning striking the mountain, the Bible says that suddenly a loud trumpet blast sounded from the mountain, which didn't come from a man blowing a trumpet, but was the supernatural sound blast from God Himself calling His people to attention. And then God spoke from that mountain in the hearing of all the people, giving them His words and commandments. You know, it was such an awesome experience that the people of Israel trembled. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. And so God then did invite Moses to come up on the mountain, where he stayed 40 days and nights to receive all of the various commands and regulations that you will find recorded in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. But towards the end of that lengthy stay, we read in Exodus 31, verse 18, and he, that is God, gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Yes, the Ten Commandments were inscribed by the finger of God Himself. And why on two tablets? You know, one view that has come to the fore in more recent times is that the Ten Commandments were all written, all ten, on each of the two stones or tablets, because they were God's covenant stipulations between Him and Israel, so that God, as it were, had His copy, or His version, and Israel had their copy. Kind of like when a couple gets married, you know, and the state receives a copy of the wedding license, and the married couple can receive a copy of it. And then both tablets were then placed, we read in the Bible, in the Ark of the Covenant for a testimony where God resided among His people. And that's one view, and it may be true. But the other view is that the first four commandments were on the one tablet, and the last six of the Ten Commandments were on the other tablet. Because in these commandments, God first addresses his the people's relationship to him, what it should be, and then what our relationship should be towards our neighbor. And certainly, that is a basic twofold division of the Ten Commandments that was adopted by the Heidelberg Catechism and is pointed out there, where it says that each of the tables is summarized by one of the great commandments. Love the Lord your God, that is set forth in the first four commandments, and love your neighbor as yourself in the last six. But in any case, what I want you to realize is that this law was engraved by God himself. And you recall when Moses came down the mountain and he saw the people dancing around a golden calf. He was so angry, he smashed these tablets to the ground in anger over this clear violation of what God had just told them in his covenant will and law. But then later on, he went back again up Mount Sinai with two new tablets of stone on which God again inscribed the Ten Commandments, which were then put into the ark and then carried or accompanying the Israelites on their journey to Canaan. And then when the people of Israel stood at the borders of the Promised Land, Moses again read the law of God for them, the Ten Commandments, so that you could read them again in Deuteronomy chapter 5 to remind the people of his holy will, which he had given to them also to live by as they entered into the land of promise. And so clearly the Ten Commandments, people of God, are a very special law. Why? Because they are divine. And also, secondly, because they are a perfect law, a holy law, as no human laws can be. The Bible tells us that too, time and again. We read it in the beautiful words of Psalm 19 this morning, a psalm which begins with extolling God for his general revelation in nature. Starting out in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his handiwork. But then at verse 7, the psalmist turns to God's special revelation, particularly to his law. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart and rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Yes, there is no defect in God's law whatsoever. And why is that so? Because it reflects God's own nature. God's law is really a reflection of his own perfect being. It shows his holiness. It shows his purity. It shows his justice. It shows his love, which he wants us to emulate as his image bearers. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 7, raises the question, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? And he's asking that in light of the fact that believers are released from the law as a way to satisfy God's justice to be saved. But Paul's firm answer about the law is, by no means is the law sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then Paul says in verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law exposes sin precisely because it is perfect. If the law was not perfect, then God would not be perfect. And hence, even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, observed the law of God during his life perfectly. If he would have broken any of the commandments of God, even in the smallest way, he could not have been our perfect Savior. Yes, the law of the Lord is indeed a law that is perfect in its character. And then thirdly, let's also know, and this is important, God's law is universal. By which I mean it applies to people of all places, of all times. The Ten Commandments are not just rules of conduct for Christians to observe, just like other religions have their own moral codes. They apply to people all over the earth, Christian and non-Christian. Now, to be sure, there are many people, of course, who don't accept that, because they don't accept or they do not believe in the sovereign God, Jehovah, who gave this law. But the scriptures make clear that all people are subject to the law of God and will be judged according to that law. Even those who have never heard of the Ten Commandments. The Apostle Paul addressed this issue in Romans chapter 2, where he emphasizes that all sinners are condemned by God's law for their sin. The Jews, who of course knew the Ten Commandments well, they would be judged by that law. But also the Gentiles, who had never even heard of that law. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, like the Jews, will be judged by the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written in their on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You know, persons who've never heard the Ten Commandments still mostly realize that murdering someone is not right, or that stealing someone else's goods is not right, and that falsehood is evil. There is still an inborn sense in many that these things are wrong, whether they've ever heard the Ten Commandments or not, because God has written his law on their hearts, says Paul. And they still, says Paul, have a conscience accusing or excusing them for what they do. Though we must add immediately that people can certainly dull their consciences, even to the extent that they no longer listen to its voice without any pangs of guilt when they disobey God's will. They may sin abandonedly, with abandon, and not feel guilty over it. But in the judgment day, you see, all people, all sinners, will be held accountable to God for their breaking of his law. For God's law, as to its character, is a divine law, a perfect law, and a universal law. And that brings me then secondly this morning to consider the purposes of God's law. Why has God given us his law? Why must we know it and live by it? Notice I use the plural word, purposes, because there are several reasons why God has given us his commandments. And those reasons all relate to the fact that we are living still on a fallen earth and in a sinful world. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, we would be living today in a perfect world, and God would not have needed to give us the Ten Commandments. But we would do his holy will perfectly from our hearts at all times. But we live in a fallen world, and we still have within us a sinful human nature. And now the purposes then that God gave us his law actually show us his holiness, righteousness, but also his goodness and mercy. John Calvin has pointed out that the law of God has a threefold purpose. One purpose is that this divine law provides the spiritual and moral foundation for a human society and its well-being. And that's not a uniquely Christian purpose, though it is for the benefit, of course, of God's people, but also for unbelievers. You see, the Ten Commandments provide the basis for order and decency in all societies. They're the basic laws which would somehow underlie the civil and the national laws, or those laws must certainly be in accord with it. Imagine if societies or nations today deemed it okay for people to kill each other, or to steal from one another, or to give false testimony in a court. What kind of world would this be? It would be filled with chaos and anarchy. And so it is by the grace of God that sin is being restrained in this world through his commandments. Sadly, many people refuse to recognize this. Public schools, for example, may not teach students the Ten Commandments or even display them in their classrooms. There are persons and organizations, like the American Civil Liberties Union, who absolutely want all displays of the Ten Commandments on public property removed. They claim that that would be promoting a certain religion and therefore violate the Constitution. The Supreme Court of the United States has taken a somewhat, I think, ambiguous position on this issue in 2005, and on the same day, they made two rulings. In the one case, the court declared that the display of the Ten Commandments in Kentucky courthouses was unconstitutional. But they said also the Ten Commandments, there was a statue with the Ten Commandments on them outside the Texas Capitol, and the court said that was permissible. Judge Roy Moore, once upon a time Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Alabama, I don't know if you remember his name, was removed from his position after a long battle over his placement of a granite display of the Ten Commandments in granite in the Alabama Supreme Court building, which was then ordered removed. And Moore argued that those commandments form the foundation for all laws and society. And they do. Although it is true, it is certainly the case, that the Ten Commandments also point us to the one only living God, Jehovah God. He is the only one whom we should obey. They are His commandments. Morality is based on religion. And so one purpose of God's law is that it provides the foundation for moral life in a society. And then the second purpose of God's law is that it teaches sinners their sinfulness and therefore their need for redemption. And that's the purpose for God's law set forth in the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, you may recall, in Lord's Day 2, where it asks, how do you come to know your sin and misery? And the answer sounds, the law of God tells me. That's the purpose of the law that Paul indicates in Romans 3, verse 20, where he writes, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Yes, the law of God tells us what we are really like, unworthy and depraved sinners by nature. And yet there's also an element of grace here, because when we truly know and acknowledge our sin, we will then, by the grace of God, be driven to Christ and seek His forgiveness and mercy. The law, in effect, leads us to seek Christ alone and His perfect sacrifice on the cross and His perfect righteousness as the reason for our justification. However, there's still a third reason why God has given us His law, and that is unique to the Christian. The Christian, or the person who's been saved. For the Christian now, the law is the perfect standard for our Christian life of gratitude. And that's why, as we noted earlier, the Ten Commandments are found and explained in detail in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which expounds the life of gratitude to God. Yes, for us, these commandments are now the roadmap for the Christian life. They tell us how we can please God and honor Him in our daily life, how exactly we must obey Him in every aspect of our lives, in our thoughts and words and deeds. And actually, you know, that idea is expressed in God's opening statement of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. We read there, and you know the words well, again in verses 1 and 2, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Earlier, I mentioned those words as being the prologue to the law. It tells us why God gave us His law, or who is giving us this law. It's because He is our covenant God. Our covenant God. That's why He calls Himself the Lord our God. That name or word, Lord, is God's covenant name. It's Jehovah or Yahweh in the original language. He is the God who has bonded Himself to us in a special way, as He did already before He even gave His law, when he made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants and told them, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. But how can the Lord be our God? Only by his saving grace. And so he adds in this prologue to this law, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slavery. I'm the one who freed you from your slavery. I'm the one who's bringing you into the promised land. And whenever you and I hear that, congregation, we have to translate that in our minds into New Testament terms. Because Israel's bondage in Egypt was really a type or a symbol of our bondage to sin. And God's deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt is a symbol of our deliverance from our sin through God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God gave us his law. He says, remember who I am, your covenant God. I've saved you from your sin. I've delivered you. Now you must live gratefully according to my law. And that leads us then directly into our third and last point this morning, our response to God's law. Yes, how then should we as saved sinners respond to that perfect and absolute standard that God has given to us for our lives? And the first word, of course, that comes to our mind is the word obedience. Laws are there to be obeyed. That's the nature of laws. They are commands to be followed, which is not always easy to do and not always desirous for us to do on our part. By nature, we don't always like to obey commands which are laid down for us. If you are a child or a young person here, you probably don't always like the rules or the commands that your parents lay for you to follow. If you are a worker or an employee, you may not always like the rules or the commands that your boss issues. As citizens of a nation or a state, we don't always like the laws and rules they lay down. We may even question them properly, their wisdom, their rightness. Sometimes we obey these laws because we must obey them. But what should we really do with respect to the Ten Commandments, with respect to that divine law, that perfect law? That must not simply be obeyed because it is a must. That must be willingly obeyed. Willingly. Because that's the mark of a child of God. The law of God for us is never an unwelcome restraint. It is a restraint, but not an unwelcome restraint. It's a needed restraint. But it is a good law that provides such guidance and restraint. You know, really, the Ten Commandments provide us the freedom that we long and need to live by, to experience in our lives. Because here's why we say this. Breaking the Ten Commandments only brings enslavement, only brings unhappiness in one's life. You only have to witness the millions of people in our world who are trapped in sinful acts, sinful attitudes, sinful habits, even crimes. And now I ask you, tell me, how happy do you think they are as a result of that? How happy is the thief? How happy is the person who's overcome with greed? How happy is the addict, enslaved by a bad habit? How happy is the adulterer? How happy is the rebellious son or daughter? How happy is the blasphemer? Don't be deceived. There is no happiness nor freedom in breaking God's laws. But there is freedom and there is joy in keeping his commandments. I always told catechism students when I taught catechism, it's just like a fish, you know, swimming in the water. He's happy, he's free, he's within his natural bounds and confines. And you say, well, I'm going to make him even more free. I'll take him out of the water and put him on land. So he can wiggle around a little bit there. Well, you've actually not given him any freedom. You let him to die there on the land. He has to live in the water according to the natural laws of God. That's his environment. That's where he is free. We must live within the boundaries of God's holy law to experience freedom and happiness. Oh yes, we must respond then with happy or willing obedience, with joyful gratitude for his law. And the Psalm 19 says it so beautifully, the law of the Lord revives the soul. His testimonies give wisdom. His precepts give joy to the heart. His commandments are pure and enlighten our eyes. His rules are true and altogether righteous. And then the psalmist adds this, all his commands are more to be desired than gold, even fine gold, and they are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And so let our response to the law of God be one of grateful, joyful appreciation and gratitude. Let us sing with Paul, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Let us sing with the writer of Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank you this morning for your holy law. Oh, may we truly love that law. May we regard it and esteem it as more precious than gold or anything else that we may have other than our salvation. May we truly know the blessing you've given to us when you gave us these commandments to live by, that we may experience true freedom and blessing. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you will forgive us for the many times that we do continue to transgress your law in our thoughts or words or deeds, for we still have the sinful nature that resides in us, but remove its desires from us, we pray. May we be guided and directed by the new nature you've instilled in us by your Spirit to love your law, to desire it, to esteem it. And Lord, when we do commit transgressions of it, will you forgive us and cleanse us by your Spirit? May we indeed know from this law as well that we only have one hope of salvation, and that is Christ, our blessed Savior, who himself kept that law perfectly and died for our sins, that we might be justified in your sight, not by our obedience to your law, but by the grace of our Savior. So we pray, bless your people also in the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.